The Kingdom Here and Now, the 20th talk in a series entitled The Mind of Christ, was presented by Ron Julian on September 18, 2011 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2011. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
We are continuing in our series called The Mind of Christ. Our goal has been to understand the main themes in the teaching of Jesus. For several weeks, we've been looking at Jesus' teaching on the kingdom of God. There are three things that we've seen so far that I would like to emphasize because they're going to be important for today. First of all, the kingdom of God means the rule of God. It is God's intervention to change things, to make the world fit his perfect will. The kingdom is not just a vague religious idea, a nice place to visit in the future, or something nice that happens in the world when people are being nice to each other. The kingdom of God is the power of God brought to bear on the world. Have you ever wished that God would do something about the evil and suffering in the world? Well, that's what the kingdom of God is. It is God intervening to do something, to change things, to make things the way they ought to be. Secondly, this rule, as it is described in the Old Testament, is brought about through a man, a king, a descendant of David, the Messiah. In other words, this rule of God is brought about by Jesus, the Messiah. And third, much of Jesus' teaching about the kingdom focuses on the future. There is a day coming when God's kingdom will come in its fullness, Jesus will return, the dead will be raised, and God will bring righteousness and life to all of creation. So, to repeat those points, just make it clear, the kingdom of God is God stepping into creation to change things, to make things right. He does that through Jesus, the Messiah. And the fullness of the kingdom comes in our future when Jesus returns. Today, however, we want to look at another aspect of the kingdom. As we saw in previous sessions, sometimes Jesus speaks as if the kingdom has come now or is in the process of coming now. What does he mean by this? If the kingdom is something that comes in the future, as we saw last week, then in what sense can Jesus say that it is here already, or that it is coming now? So, to start talking about that, I want to begin with a passage in Matthew that raises this theme a little bit. This is in Matthew 12, starting in verse 22. Matthew 12:22. Then there was brought to him a demon-possessed man, who was blind and dumb, and he healed him, so that the dumb man spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed, and began to say, "This man cannot be the son of David, can he?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons." And knowing their thoughts, he said to them, "Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then shall his kingdom stand? And if I, by Beelzebul, cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? Consequently, they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property, unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house?" Okay, so in this scene, Jesus heals a demon-possessed man. The man is blind and dumb, and now he has been healed and the demon has been cast out of him. The crowd see this and they start asking the right question. this cannot be the son of David, can it? That is, this isn't the Messiah, is it? It looks like it could be the Messiah. Son of David is a phrase that refers to the Messiah, the coming Davidic king. And they're recognizing, wow, a miracle like this raises the question, is this the Messiah that we're looking at? The Pharisees, however, are not willing to go there. That's not the conclusion that they're willing to draw. And so they come up with an excuse for why they can safely ignore Jesus. Oh, he only casts out demons by the ruler of the demons. Jesus responds that they are just grasping at straws. Their objection makes no sense. Now, it's not our purpose today to examine precisely how Jesus refutes them. There are several things that he said that are very interesting, and we can talk about that in the discussion time at the end if people want to, but what is clear is that Jesus means to give them no way out. He tells them, your objections are irrational. The idea that I am casting out demons by the power of Satan is absurd. But if that is not true, then you have a problem. You have something that you have to deal with. As he says, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And this is the part that we want to concentrate on. He says, after I have put your foolish objections aside, you're confronted with a reality. If I'm casting out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And here we have one of those important statements about the kingdom. The kingdom of God has come upon you. And he's not saying the kingdom of God will come upon you someday, but now, today, the kingdom of God has come upon you. Well, what does he mean by this? How can he say a thing like that? Well, one part of what Jesus means, I think, very likely has to do with the fact that he, the king, is in their midst. As we saw in earlier weeks, the miracles of Jesus were the testimony of God that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. Jesus often says this, the miracles were signs from God. They put God's stamp of approval on Jesus as the Messiah sent by God. So I think it's very likely that one part of Jesus' meaning is, if the Spirit of God is at work in these miracles, then God is endorsing me as the Messiah, the King of God's kingdom. And that is one sense in which we can say that the kingdom had come with Jesus. The kingdom had come because the King had come. But I think that there is more to it than that. In earlier weeks, we also saw that Jesus' miracles had a meaning. They are like a little picture of the great work that Jesus had come to do. They were symbolic. They pointed beyond themselves. In this case, Jesus frees a man who has been under the oppression of Satan. He has been blind through demon possession. He has been unable to speak. And Jesus frees him from the demon and thus frees him so that he can see and he can speak. This is a true demonstration of the victorious power of God. This is God intervening, overruling what Satan had set out to do. Through the Messiah, through Jesus' ministry, in this one little way, God's rule had been implemented. Satan wanted one thing, but God thwarted him and rescued this man from Satan's power. Now, some of you at this point might start to get a little nervous and think this is kind of weird. Ron, you're going to start talking about the devil. Are you really going to start talking about the devil, Ron? Well, yes, actually I am. I agree that it's hard to know what to do with the idea of the devil sometimes. The Bible doesn't explain it a lot, and we're all familiar with people who say things about the devil in a way that seems superstitious and kind of foolish, so sometimes we feel more comfortable just not thinking about him all that much. But I don't think we can understand Jesus' concept of the kingdom of God without understanding our adversary, the devil. In 1 John 3:8, John says something that I think is very important about what Jesus came to do. He says, the Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. When Jesus miraculously casts out demons, he is bringing the rule and power of God into this world. God wins, the devil loses. That same thing is true when Jesus sends his disciples to do the same sort of miracles, which he did. He sent out his disciples two by two. He sent them out to preach, and he gave them power and authority to cast out demons and to heal people. And so when they come back, they're very excited. They've been casting out demons. They tell Jesus about it. Hey, Jesus, we were casting out demons in your name. And what Jesus says in response to them is very interesting. I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Through Jesus and his disciples, the power of Satan was being thrown down.
Now, true, this is on a small scale. We have a demon-possessed person here, a demon-possessed person there. There's still an awful lot of stuff that Satan's got going in the world that is evil, and Jesus hasn't touched it, and his disciples haven't touched it. But these miracles represented a bigger picture. In the work of the Messiah, the rule of Satan over this world was being destroyed and replaced with the rule and will of God. I would argue that this is an important aspect to understanding the sense in which the kingdom of God has come now. John said, "The Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil." So, what are we talking about? Where's the kingdom of God? It is wherever we see the power of God destroying the works of the devil through the ministry of Jesus. Okay, so now maybe some of you are really starting to worry, okay, Ron is going to start slaying people in the spirit and casting out demons and stuff. That's probably not going to happen. I can't say for certain that it's not going to happen, but I suspect that it won't. The reason that I don't embrace that picture, you all know that I am not a charismatic. The fact is that I don't believe that the power of God is at work there. I don't believe that the power of God is what's causing that person to fall over when they're slain in the spirit. I don't believe that the works of the devil are being destroyed when a preacher supposedly casts out a demon of poverty or a demon of depression or something like that. If I thought that was the works of Satan being destroyed, then I would embrace it. But I don't, because I don't think that's what it is. But I do think that the power of God is at work in the world to destroy the works of the devil. And every place that happens, that is a manifestation of the kingdom of God in this world now. But in what sense is that true? What sort of thing are we talking about? Well, first of all, what are the works of the devil? What are we talking about there? I mean, we've seen some demon possessions, but demon possession is actually a strange little phenomenon. There's not much in the Bible about it, not in the Old Testament. You don't see demon possession happening all over the place. It seems to have been this phenomenon that happens right there at the time of the ministry of Jesus, almost as if it was God's purpose to allow Satan to do this in this place for a time so that his power might be demonstrated. I don't know. I mean, that's speculation. But certainly the devil has bigger things he's doing in the world than just causing a few people to be possessed by demons. The devil's main task is deception and spiritual destruction. And we can see this in the ways that Jesus talks about Satan, which he does fairly regularly. For example, Jesus tells a parable where he compares his own preaching to a sower who goes out to sow seeds. Some of the seeds never grow at all. They fall by the side of the road on the hard ground, and the birds eat them. So they don't even begin to grow. Well, Jesus explains that analogy. He says, "Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. And those beside the road are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart so that they may not believe and be saved." So this is a very strong indicator of what sort of work the devil is about in the world, deceiving people so that they will not respond to the truth and find life. In the parable of the wheat and the tares, it is the devil who sows the tares, the weeds, in among the wheat, Jesus says. That is, he is the one who is responsible for deceiving those who do not believe, who are not the people of God. On the night of Jesus' arrest, he tells Peter that Peter is going to deny Jesus three times. And then he says this about it: "Behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Satan is going to put tremendous pressure and temptation on Peter. In fact, his goal, as far the way Jesus describes it, seems to be clearly implied that his goal is to tempt Peter to abandon the faith altogether. But Jesus is praying that Peter not abandon the faith. And I would say when Jesus prays something like that, that's what's going to happen. Peter will slip, but he will not fall. And when Peter has turned back from his cowardly denials, then he should help encourage the others in their faith. Once again, Jesus is portraying the devil as the one seeking to deceive and bring about spiritual destruction. Jesus sometimes calls the devil the father of lies. And the Apostle Paul, it's okay to bring him in, says the same kind of things about Satan. He says, "The god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving." Those who do not believe are blind, and it is the god of this world who has sought to make them blind. These are the works of the devil that are truly most significant in the world. These are the ones that have the biggest impact, bringing us to our destruction. Not just physical oppression, but spiritual destruction. And I would argue that these are the works of the devil that Jesus came to overthrow. When John said that he came to destroy the works of the devil, this is primarily what he's talking about. And that is exactly how the ministry of Jesus then is presented to us. That is what he is doing. How do we find release from the spiritual darkness that clouds our minds? Well, it is a work of the Spirit of God. And what does John the Baptist say about the ministry of Jesus? Jesus came to baptize us in the Holy Spirit. Jesus came to bring the Holy Spirit to bear on our situation. Jesus says that to enter the kingdom of God, we must be born again of the Spirit, of the Holy Spirit. Jesus pictures the Holy Spirit as a river of living water flowing from the hearts of those who believe in Jesus. Jesus says that those who cannot hear his word belong to their father, the devil, but those who abide in his word will know the truth, and the truth will set them free. Just as Jesus calls Satan the father of lies, the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. So, here's the picture, I think. We see that the kingdom of God is the rule of God, the intervention of God into his creation through Jesus, the Messiah. Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. And the essence of the devil's works is deception and spiritual destruction. The ministry of Jesus has made possible the work of the Spirit of God, freeing people from the deceptions of the devil. So wherever we see the Spirit of God leading people to faith and godliness, we see the power of God's kingdom at work. If you think about it, notice how often Jesus portrays the kingdom in terms of the effect it has on the lives of God's people. In the parable of the sower that we mentioned before, the kingdom is like a man who goes out to sow seeds. What is the ultimate goal in that parable? It is that the seeds fall on the right sort of heart, that the proclamation of the gospel might take root in sincere hearts and so produce fruit. That's what the kingdom of God is like. Each seed takes root in an individual heart and grows into faith and wisdom. In the parable of the wheat and the tares, the kingdom is pictured as a field sown with wheat. The wheat is God's people, those whose hearts belong to God. At the end, there is a harvest where all God's people are gathered into his kingdom. Again, that's the progress of the kingdom. You sow the seed, you get the crop that you are looking for, and you harvest it at the end. And what is this crop? It is the people of God, transformed through the work of the Messiah. In the parable of the dragnet, a fisherman throws out a net. There's all kinds of fish in there, but it's at the end of the day when he sits down with his net that he sorts out the good fish and the bad. And again, this is that day when Jesus returns, when ultimately God's people are gathered together into his kingdom. So I think there are at least two ways of thinking about the growth of the kingdom. There is more that we could say as well, but we can say at least these two things. There is the growth in each individual heart as the gospel takes root and bears fruit. That's like the parable of the sower. The appropriate soil, it receives the seed and it grows up and bears fruit. Each person hearing the gospel of the kingdom and responding and becoming the sort of person that that gospel was intended to produce. And then there is also the growth of the numbers of those who will inherit the kingdom. That number keeps growing until the day of the harvest, when God's people are gathered into his kingdom. So there is growth in the individual heart, and there is a filling out of the kingdom with person after person being captured by the Spirit of God and becoming a person of God who stands to inherit the kingdom of God. So both internal growth and the growth of the people who are going to make up God's kingdom. Let me fill in that picture by looking at another parable. This parable is found in Mark chapter 4. This is Mark 4:26. Mark 4:26, and he was saying, "The kingdom of God is like a man who casts seed upon the soil and goes to bed at night and gets up by day, and the seed sprouts up and grows. How? He himself does not know. The soil produces crops by itself, first the blade, then the head, then the mature grain in the head. But when the crop permits, he immediately puts in the sickle because the harvest has come." Okay, so I'm inclined in this parable to see the harvest as being the same sort of harvest that Jesus talks about in some of the other parables. That is, when we get to the end, when the harvest is full, when the kingdom of God has reached its full number, then we put in the sickle and we reap. The increase of the kingdom is the increase of those who believe. To put it in our earlier terms, the increase of the kingdom is the increase of those who have been freed from the lies of the devil. But the interesting thing about this parable, the new idea that it brings in that isn't in some of those other stories, is this emphasis on how we don't really know or control how the crop grows. You put the seed in the ground, and I don't know how to tell a seed to grow. I don't know what to do to tell it, okay, now you start popping this part out and everything. It just does it. You put it in the ground, and it turns into a plant. Likewise, I think what Jesus is getting at is the kingdom is proclaimed, but we really don't have much to do with the results. We don't know. We can't make the results happen, and we don't know how to bring it about. This reminds me of what Jesus said about those who are born of the Spirit. I really think it is the same kind of idea. He says they're like the wind. You hear it, but you don't know where it came from or where it is going. I mean, the work of the Spirit of God is this invisible work in bringing about the rule of God by working invisibly in the hearts of the people who become the people of God. We can't control it. I can't make it happen. But it is happening. It's like you put the seed in the ground and the plant is growing up. I didn't have anything to do with it just growing up, but it is growing. It is, as Paul says in another context, it is God who's causing the growth. Okay, then look at the next parable in Mark immediately after that. And he said, "How shall we picture the kingdom of God? Or by what parable shall we present it? It is like a mustard seed, which when sown upon the soil, though it is smaller than all the seeds that are upon the soil, yet when it is sown, grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and forms large branches, so that the birds of the air can nest under its shade. Okay, as I understand this parable, Jesus is using people's experience of seeds to make his point. This is where this is coming from. You throw a bunch of seeds. They have seeds for various plants that they know of. They're in Judea in the first century. They have a certain knowledge of certain plants that grow in their region. So you imagine you throw the seeds out and you look at those seeds. And you compare the size of the various seeds and you look at a certain kind of mustard seed, and that thing is small. That is really small seed there. You would think, all things being equal, that small seed ought to grow up into a little really small plant. And some of these bigger seeds then would grow up into something big. But the funny thing about mustard seeds is, although you look at them all and it's the smallest one there on the ground, it grows up into the biggest plant. You take your typical Judean garden and you look at all of those seeds and what they grow up to, and the sort of plant, if I'm understanding the sort of plant that we're talking about here, I am no horticulture expert by any means, I may have it wrong, but I think this plant grows to like 9 feet or something like that, the plant that we're talking about. So, but the key is that, look, in your experience, have you seen that weird thing where the smallest seed turns into the biggest plant? That's what Jesus is getting at, is that incongruity. The kingdom is going to start in what seems to be, if you look around at all the various options that are out there at the time, you know, what are you going to put your money on? What do you think is going to turn out to be the winner here out of all of this stuff? You think it's going to be that peasant who's wandering around with a handful of disciples and at the end he gets crucified? Is that the guy you're going to bet on? Is that the one that looks like that's going to turn into something big? No. It seems to be the most insignificant of all of the options around. But contrary to what people would have expected, because people would not have expected the kingdom to come in this way, they would have expected when the kingdom's coming, it's coming in big. Well, they say, no, actually, that's not the way it's going to be. It's going to come in really small, so small you could overlook it. You could miss it. It's going to start so small. But through the ministry that Jesus conducted while he was here, before he was executed, he laid the groundwork for the work of God in individual human hearts. Person by person, heart by heart, the rule of God is making its way into the world. In the end, the kingdom of God will prevail over any and all competition. Anything else that you would have looked at and said, well, I'll put my money on that one looks pretty big, they're all going to be in the dust. It is the kingdom of God that will have shot past them all. This parable in particular, this idea that the kingdom of God is like this mustard seed, it starts small and it grows, is one of those places where we can really go to town on. So what are we talking about? How is it that it grows? What sort of growth are we talking about? What sort of plant are we talking about here? Are we talking about the church? The church gets bigger, so we have a really big church, powerful, influential church in the world. Is that what we're talking about? It growing? What is it that we're getting at? Well, I think we have to interpret the picture in the light of some of these other things that we've been saying, that what we're talking about is the rule, the power of God, starting small but making its way inexorably into the world through the individual hearts of God's people, rescued from the devil, transformed, and ultimately bringing them to make up the body of Christ, the people of God who will inherit the kingdom of God forever. That's the kind of growth that we're talking about. Let's look at one last statement of Jesus about the kingdom. This is one of his most famous ones when it comes to this question of, is the kingdom later or the kingdom now? This is in Luke 17, verse 20. Luke 17:20. Now, having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming, He answered them and said, "The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There it is.' For behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst." Okay, like I say, this is the one that gets most quoted probably when we're trying to sort out this, is the kingdom later or the kingdom now here? Because this is quite a shocking statement in the light of some of the things that we saw last week about the kingdom of God. It's not coming with signs to be observed. The kingdom of God is in your midst. What are we to make of that? What exactly sort of thing would he be getting at? Well, I think that everyone who takes Jesus seriously and tries to understand what he means here, however you ultimately decide what he's doing, would have to agree that there's a certain amount of hyperbole in his statement that it doesn't come with signs to be observed. Because whatever we interpret the kingdom to be, we can see in Jesus' teaching that he talks about signs to be observed. There are things to be observed right then in his ministry. His miracles were signs. He chews out the Pharisees saying, you know, you guys know how to read the weather. You can look in the sky and read the signs. Oh, you know, the wind's coming and so forth. But you don't know how to read the signs of the times. That is, if you pay attention, there are things happening right now that ought to indicate to you that the kingdom of God is at hand. And in fact, the Messiah is here. So he thinks that there are things to be observed in his own ministry. And then he talks about things in the future, and there are things to be observed. Now, when you see this happening, know that this is going to happen, and so on. So I don't think that we can take him to be saying there is nothing about the kingdom of God that is going to be visible or seen or is going to happen or anything like that. But I think he is trying to deal with, here are the Pharisees who are saying, hey, so when's the kingdom of God coming? And it's kind of like, you know, hey, we've got our telescope on the horizon. Show us where it is that it's coming there. And I think what Jesus is trying to get at is you need to put that down and look right at your feet. You're missing what's right under your nose, I think is the essence of what he's trying to say to them here. Now, what is he saying to them there? He says, the kingdom of God is in your midst. Actually, this is a translation issue at this spot. He could be saying, and some of your translations may say, the kingdom of God is within you. And then others say, the kingdom of God is among you or in your midst. You see the difference. Within you, it's like individually inside you, the kingdom of God is. Or amongst you, that is, in your midst, among you as a people there, the kingdom of God has come among you. So is it talking about something internally in the human heart, or is he saying, in your presence, in your physical midst, the kingdom of God has come? Either translation is possible, and I have surprised myself in deciding that I think actually either way of translating it would make sense, which is I didn't used to think. I used to be very strongly on this option, the kingdom of God is in your midst. That's what I would have said. That's absolutely what he means. And if that's what he means, then what he's doing is pointing to his own presence. Look, you're wondering when the kingdom is coming? The king is standing right in front of you. You're talking to the king of God's kingdom right now. So, I mean, there you are scanning the horizon. Look down. Me? I'm the guy. I am the king of this kingdom that you're wondering when is it going to come. That would make perfect sense. He says things like that in other places. And so that's possible. That may be what he means. And so in that sense, the kingdom is now because the king is now. He's here right now. But now I think that the other way of understanding it might work as well. The kingdom of God is within you. That is, not the kingdom of God, every human being is carrying around the kingdom of God inside them, but in the light of what we have been talking about, in this age, now, the work of God is found primarily with his rule being established in the hearts of his people. Where is the rule of God to be found? It is found in the fact that there are people in this world who have been freed from the oppression of Satan, who can actually see and understand that God is there, that they need his mercy, that they are looking forward to his kingdom, and so on. Those people who have found that freedom, in whom the power of God is at work, it is within them that the kingdom of God is primarily to be seen in the world today. So he could be saying that as well to them. You know, you're thinking it's going to come with signs or something. Well, I'm saying it's the sort of thing that happens inside. That's where the rule of God is to be found right now. So I could live with either one of those ways of understanding it. The king has arrived in the person of Jesus. The kingdom is in your midst because I, the king, am in your midst. Or the rule of God is being established in the world in the hearts of God's people. So you could say the kingdom of God is something that happens within, in your heart. So I could go for either one of those. I'm not even sure that I can decide which it is, because both of them seem to me to be a biblical idea. All right, so let me see if I can wrap up a few things here then. We have said that God brings about his kingdom, his rule, through the work of Jesus the Messiah. It's not just that God is imposing his will on the world, but that he is doing it through the Messiah, the king, the one he sent. So I'd like us to just kind of back up and try to look broadly at some of the ways in which that's true. How is it, in fact, that Jesus is the one who is bringing this rule to bear on the earth? Well, first of all, as we've been saying, since Jesus is the destined king of God's kingdom, his coming to Judea in the first century is truly the inauguration of that kingdom. The king that they had been waiting for has arrived. He is about to be crowned. And so this kingdom is underway. Next, as we've seen in earlier weeks, Jesus portrayed himself as the suffering servant of Isaiah, from portrayed in the prophet Isaiah. He came to offer his life as a guilt offering for God's people. As he says, he came to give his life a ransom for many. Or as he says again, he came to shed his blood for the forgiveness of sins. So one of the most important aspects of the work of the Messiah was to be that guilt offering that would reconcile God to his people. There is not going to be a single citizen in the kingdom of God if God is not merciful, because none of us are qualified to have a place in that kingdom. All of us have earned the wrath of God. All of us have turned away from him. If God is not merciful, there will be no kingdom with a people there to be the people of the Messiah. Well, Jesus, through his death and resurrection, is the means by which God chose to be merciful. Jesus offered his life on our behalf, and God accepted that offering. So, yay! There can be people in God's kingdom because the Messiah has brought about the mercy of God. Again, Jesus is the greatest teacher and prophet. He came to proclaim the kingdom, to explain what it was about, to call us to want to enter it, to understand why we would want to enter it and what it meant to enter it. His gospel teaches us about God's mercy. His gospel teaches us about what it means to be people of faith. His gospel teaches us where our great hope is to be found. So, as a teacher and prophet, Jesus has given our hearts and minds food to chew on. The gospel of the kingdom grows as the Spirit of God is at work in us, producing wisdom and maturity and faith in interaction with the truths that Jesus has taught us. So it's not just some sort of spiritual growth in a vacuum. We are disciples of Jesus, and what he teaches and the work of God in us, those things are working together. And that brings me to the next point then. The reason that message can grow in our understanding is because Jesus has inaugurated the age of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God is working together with the gospel to produce faith and wisdom in our hearts. Jesus brought us God's mercy, and then he sent us God's Spirit, and that is how he portrays himself. He is the one who brings God's mercy, and he is the one who sends his Spirit. Because of Jesus, we find forgiveness, and we grow in faith and wisdom. Next, through the ministry of his apostles, extending the ministry of Jesus, the centuries have been filled with those who are disciples of Jesus. Not just those who heard him there at that time, but it includes us, who have never met Jesus at all in the flesh, but we know what he taught. We know what his message was about, because his disciples passed it on. They wrote it down, and we have had a chance to learn it. On the great day of the harvest, there will be many who will take their place in God's kingdom because they heard Jesus' message and became his disciples. The sower will bring forth a great harvest because the seed fell on many receptive hearts. And then finally, on the great day of harvest, God will send Jesus to finally and fully establish the kingdom of God. As if I understand it, Jesus is saying that he himself personally is going to bring down the opposition to God's rule. Jesus is going to judge the nations. He's going to raise up the people of God and establish them in the kingdom of God. So, Jesus is the story from beginning to end. He proclaims the kingdom. He explains the kingdom. His death makes it possible for us to have a place in that kingdom. The sending of the Spirit makes it possible for us to actually respond to that message and find a place in that kingdom. The transmission of that message throughout the ages has meant the multiplication of disciples of Jesus, those who will populate the kingdom of God, along with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and a number of other folks. And ultimately, Jesus is the one who is going to come and fully establish that kingdom and be the king of that kingdom. So it's his story from beginning to end. I hope that now I've been clear the sense in which the kingdom is now and the sense in which it is still to come. The kingdom of God progresses in the world wherever God exerts his power to destroy the works of the devil and promote faith and righteousness and well-being. Today that power is shown primarily in the hearts of believers. Person by person, the Spirit of God, through the work of Jesus, is freeing hearts from darkness. Satan is the god of this world, and the darkness, the evil and foolishness that fills the world, that's his work. God's power is at work through Jesus, replacing darkness with light. The darkness of Satan does not have a grip on the hearts of God's people anymore. And that is largely how the kingdom grows now. It grows in each heart individually, and it grows in the number of hearts that have been saved and transformed to ultimately find a place in that kingdom. One day, God is going to bring this all to a halt and bring in the harvest. King Jesus will defeat all opposition to God. He will establish God's perfect will throughout all creation. He's going to act decisively. It will be done. At that time, the kingdom of God, the rule of God, the intervention of God will be complete, and everything will be as God ultimately intends it to be. So the power of God is at work now in the hearts of God's people, and ultimately it will prevail over everything. That is my understanding of the kingdom as Jesus is portraying it and proclaiming it. I think this is very important, that we have this clear idea of what it means that the kingdom is growing now and that it has come in through the ministry of Jesus and so forth. Like I said before, over the centuries, many people have claimed to be bringing in the kingdom. And the emphasis always seems to come around to some work we can do to make life the way we want it to be right now. For those who emphasize the political, then we can say that the kingdom grows as our political goals are accomplished. And there are many people who have used that language throughout the years. If we are politically on the right, then we bring in the kingdom when our conservative politics wins the day. If we are politically on the left, then we bring in the kingdom when our liberal politics wins the day. For those who emphasize the church, the kingdom grows as the church grows. If you have a big church with a lot of influence in the world, a big church that isn't going to get messed with, the kingdom is getting bigger. As the influence of the church recedes, the kingdom is diminished by that. And on, whatever your particular flavor might be. But I'm trying to emphasize something different. I think the picture is very different. At least this is my understanding that I'm trying to get across here. There are two important things. First of all, remember that the kingdom grows like a seed that has been planted and you don't even know how to make it grow. That is, we don't control how it grows. It grows on its own. It is the Spirit of God that is manifesting the power of God in the world. I really think that Jesus in that parable means to thwart our attempts to see somehow that we are bringing in the kingdom through our efforts. It's not that sort of thing. It's the sort of thing that you step back and say, wow, that thing's growing. I couldn't do that. Second, the growth of the kingdom today is found in those places where the power of God is decisively intervening to overthrow the works of darkness, the works of the devil. And that is primarily to be found in the hearts of God's people. God's focus is not primarily on changing our outward circumstances. Somehow we always end up defining the kingdom as if we can change the world somehow, then we have brought in the kingdom. But the world ebbs and flows in how things are going. There's always going to be suffering in the world until Jesus returns. If we try to define the progress of the kingdom as how much suffering have we eliminated, then it doesn't look so great. Actually, this has been a pretty hard world to live in from the beginning, and it still is, and it looks like it could get worse. What God has set out to do is, in the midst of a dark world, to lead hearts out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. That is biblical language. Now, I don't mean to suggest that there is no outward effect in the world. People with changed hearts do lead changed lives. But what kind of effect does that have in the world? What can I see? Sometimes it's hard to say. Sometimes it leads to good changes. Sometimes it leads to persecution and death. I mean, if we're going to define the progress of the kingdom as how much better things get, then why is it that sometimes things get worse when God seems to be acting? The important thing is that God's power has led to permanent change in the inner man. Whatever winds are blowing, we stand firm in our faith. That is power. The power of God causing a human being to stand against the deception of the devil, to stand and actually embrace life. That is real power. That is real change. This brings me to a theme that is very important to me personally. I can see that I'm jabbering on here, but I'm going to jabber a little more, if that's okay. This theme that's very important to me, some of you have heard me talk about this a lot. There is a kind of theology that I refer to as the failure of God. I reject this theology wholeheartedly. But what I mean by that is the failure of God theology is basically that theology that says God has made it possible for all sorts of good things to happen. He said, if you're a believer, all this great stuff happens, but unfortunately we mess up and so this great stuff doesn't happen. God wanted to have this great stuff happen, but we've messed it up and now that great stuff didn't happen. So examples, the kind of thing I'm talking about is, we interpret Jesus to be saying that his people, God's people, could be salt and light in the world. Could be. Unfortunately, we've messed up, and so we're not being the salt and light in the world that we ought to be, and so the world is still a messed up place. If we would only get our act together and be the salt and light that we're supposed to, then things would be great. Or God has said that we could have victory over sin if we would walk by the Spirit. Unfortunately, most of us don't walk by the Spirit, and so we don't have victory over sin. This is what I mean by the failure of God. God has painted a very rosy picture, but unfortunately we keep messing it up and God fails to arrive at this great stuff that he has promised us. Well, this can happen with the concept of the kingdom as well. God has given us the task of bringing about the kingdom on earth. Unfortunately, we are failing in this task, and so the kingdom is largely absent and the world is really messed up. If we would get it in gear and get the kingdom going, then this world would be a much better place. Again, God would like the world to be more like his kingdom, but he failed to bring it about because we have messed up. Well, I don't think any of that is true. I think that is one of the ideas that I am deeply committed to, is that I have seen that kind of teaching a lot in the church, and I am deeply convinced that it is just wrong. There are no failures. God is bringing about his purposes exactly as he intends them. So I would say, I'm not going to explain it now, but I would say that all true believers are salt and light. We are not failing to be salt and light. We are salt and light. I would say that all true believers do walk by the Spirit. Again, I'm not going to explain what that means, but it's not something that we've all missed out on. Believers do walk by the Spirit of God. And this kingdom of God is making its way into the world exactly as God intends, and we have not thwarted it or gotten in its way in any way. The kingdom of God, the rule of God, is the intervention of the power of God in the world, and that power is at work mightily in the people of God today. Paul often connects the power of God with God's work in our hearts. And I love this kind of language. I mean, in Romans 15, he says, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." It is the power of the Holy Spirit that strengthens our faith and leads to a hope that is rich and robust. In Colossians, and Paul has a number of prayers that use this kind of language, but here I just give you one example of one of those prayers. In Colossians 1, "For this reason also, since the day we have heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Well, what did I want to emphasize here? What is it that leads to steadfastness and spiritual wisdom and all that he's describing there? It is being strengthened by the power of God. It is the glorious might of God at work. I mean, we're thinking of, you know, God parted the Red Sea and did all these amazing, mighty things. But the mightiest things that God does, I would say, is to establish the hearts of his people in faith and perseverance, and growth in wisdom, and so on. It is a miracle that we continue to trust God. It is a major act of God's power that we would grow in wisdom and actually see the marks of faith in our lives. God's rule is breaking powerfully into this dark world when he frees us from Satan's darkness and brings us into the light. That's the power of God in the way that's truly significant, I think. So when we talk about the progress of the kingdom of God in the world today, when Jesus talks about that, that's what he was talking about. That's what we should be talking about. We're not talking about political liberation. Sometimes things get better politically. Sometimes they get worse. We're not talking about the success of the church in terms of numbers or influence. Sometimes the church is big and influential. Sometimes the church is ignored and persecuted. We're talking about the victorious faith of the people of God, the wisdom and faith that comes through the unconquerable power of God. As John says in 1 John 5, "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." In the end, the kingdom of God will be filled with people who could not be deceived by Satan or defeated by the world. That is how the kingdom is at work powerfully in the world today. Okay, so we have a little time, 10 minutes, if you would like to ask a question or make a comment.
Ron, I don't know if I have a comment or a question. There's something that I just can't quite get a handle on.
Okay.
I just got finished reading Job, and in that book, God and Satan had a conversation, and God yielded some extra power or relinquished some protection on Job to Satan. And in today, when you're talking about the devil and his existence and but you know the devil, if God is sovereign, then the devil gets his power or his role from God himself, and God has this plan also for our salvation, where he sent Christ into the world. And so you have these two, this battle going on between the devil and also Christ's believers. And I guess the problem I have is God acting on both sides. You understand what I'm saying? I mean, it seems like, okay, you got this guy who's set this plan up, and on one side, he's got a plan for the destruction of mankind, and then on the deception and spiritual destruction. And then on the other hand, you got his saving plan. I'm not sure how much power is given to each one. You understand? I mean,
right.
There's a battle going on where it seems like the primary force is being controlled by the same power. So anyway, that I don't know if that's a question or it's just something I haven't sorted out.
Well, the problem is when we try to sort out those questions, it seems to me, is that we get our categories sort of mixed up. I mean, what are we talking about in any given spot? I mean, you can talk about the overall big picture, or you can talk about what's happening at this level, or you can talk about what's happening at this level. I'll borrow Jack's author analogy to say, you know, if I think about a story that some author tells, and he has a character who commits a murder, I can get myself confused if I start to say, what kind of a murderous person is it who wrote this thing? I mean, he made a murder happen over here, and then he's got the police doing it over here. I mean, what kind of a guy is he? What's going on with this? When I've sort of shifted in the midst of the story, there's no question that the murderer is bad. According to the purposes of the author, there's no question that the overall story is serving a larger purpose, that for the author's purpose, it was okay that there was a murderer there because that was needed for the story to work. So sometimes when we try to ask those kinds of questions, you know, how do I put together, he's working on this side and he's working on this side, we can kind of be shifting levels back and forth and lose track of what it is we're exactly asking. So I think there are any number of ways that issues that we could bring in to help us try to get oriented to that stuff. I mean, if we think about on the level of in this creation where we are now, in my experience, the way things are, I'm living in a world that is under the curse of God. I mean, the sin of mankind has us in a place where Paul describes God giving us over in his wrath to our own folly and sin and evil. So we have places where Paul and others are describing, in essence, It is God's wrath. It is God's judicial decision that Satan is deceiving the hearts of these people, because that is how his wrath is being worked out. They are kept under deception, because in the end, judgment is going to come upon them. Well, is it appropriate that judgment will come upon them? Yeah, they're sinful people. Is it appropriate that God use an agent in this? Is it somehow appropriate for him to respond to them by actually having one who is oppressing them spiritually so they cannot escape from their blindness? Yeah, they're evil people who are under the judgment of God. He could wipe them out right now, or he could keep them blind under the deception of Satan for a while. I mean, he can do it however he wants. Just like with Job, I mean, the picture under Job is, many of you have heard us talk about this sort of thing before, but the interesting thing in Job is that Satan at the beginning comes to God and says, I want to do this thing. And God says, okay, I'll let you do that. But once you get started in Job, Satan disappears out of the picture. And the question becomes, why did God do this? And Job, you know, talks about the evil that God has brought upon him, because he recognizes ultimately God's responsible for this stuff. Maybe Satan, who said, I want to do it, and God may have said, okay, you can do it, but Satan couldn't have done anything if God hadn't said yes in that scenario. So yes, God uses various causes to bring about what he wants to have happen, but in the end it comes back to him. And so Job is facing the question, does God have the right to do this to me, to take all this from me, to bring this suffering into my life? And the issue of Satan disappears. Although if you looked at it at another level, then we could come in and say, okay, Satan has this role. So from my perspective, as we think about the work of Satan in the world today, I mean, I don't know how to understand exactly who he is or what he does or how he brings about what he does, but there is a spiritual darkness in the world that has kept mankind even more blind than we are, and it is the will of God that that happen, unless the work of Christ comes to actually free someone from that darkness, lifts the veil of darkness and makes it so we can actually see what the truth is and where life is to be found. In one sense, I could dial Satan out of the picture. I am in a fallen world under the judgment of God, and I will fall with that world unless God rescues me and is merciful. Now we can throw in the secondary cause, and Satan is out there causing big trouble. The reason I emphasize it here is because this kingdom language it's this language of conquest and victory, of imposing, coming in and overthrowing what is there and putting something in its place. Rule, sovereignty, victory. And Satan is the god of this world. This world has his stamp on it. The foolishness and hatred of God and so on, his stamp is all over it. What is it? Where are those places where that is being overthrown and the rule of God is being established instead? It's where the darkness that Satan has tried to bring over the minds of mankind is lifted through the power of God at work through what Jesus has done. So we don't have to bring Satan into the picture to understand it necessarily, because our own evil is plenty understandable if we just look at ourselves. But as I look at the cosmic stage, the language is a description of the victory of God over this one who is currently a part of this creation, who, because of the judicial wrath of God, is blinding the minds of the unbelievers, as Paul says. That probably just sounds like I'm dodging around the question, and I may be, but that's the best I think we can do look at it this level, look at it this level, look at it from the big picture of God's sovereign determination of every single thing in the world. And in each case, there are different issues involved. But when we're looking at this language, this is us being assured that in my experience now, where darkness is the enemy in my own mind and darkness is the enemy in the world, that the one who is trying to impose that darkness is being conquered by the Spirit of God and ultimately will be totally conquered. So on my level, that's what I need to know. That's good news. Now, we can jump up and talk about, so God permitted this or God caused this and those things, but the kingdom of God language is not talking about God in his ultimate sovereignty over everything, responsibility for every single thing. The kingdom of God language is God may have sovereignly determined that there would be opposition to him in the world, but the kingdom of God is that time when he steps in and says, I'm not doing that anymore. That's done. I'm throwing that out. So the kingdom of God is that active intervention where God actually does it. It's not just this master plan that he has, and there's this part and this part, but this is where he actually comes in and says, no more of that, that's out. Right now, it's no more of that darkness in the heart of that person and that person. They will see the light and be able to grow in maturity of faith and so on, and persevere in that so that they will find a place in the kingdom of God in the end. And then in the end, that kingdom will win over everything. All opposition to God will cease. I hope that makes sense. I guess I'll stop there because we're left for time. Thank you. I think I have two more of these in the session. And I would tell you what the next two are going to be, but I haven't figured that out yet. So that's what I got to go do this week.